I'm rich, I'm saved, I'm happy. That's pretty good. Thank you, Jim, for that song. What a wonderful reminder that we are spiritually blessed in Christ every day. You know, sometimes when we go through the day-to-day, it's easy to focus on the problems, and sometimes they can seem overwhelming, but there is never a day when Christ has not been crucified for us, raised from the dead, and which heaven is not our home. If you are a Christian tonight, you can go to bed knowing that if you were to die or the Lord were to come before the morning, that you would get to meet the Lord in the next moment. There's nothing better than that. Amen? This lesson, and I apologize for the PowerPoint. I really don't know what happened here. I'm not a computer genius. I'm far from it. But that was actually kind of a brown color when I left the house. When I plugged it in here, it turned gray. I have no idea. So if it's difficult to see, I apologize. It looked at least a little bit better when I started it. Who are we? Who are we? As a church, who are we? Does it matter? Does it matter that this congregation is different than others? Years ago, when I was growing up, and back before they had typewriters, there used to be the newspaper or maybe the electric company would send out a calendar. And for those of you old enough to know this, and around the corner of the calendar, they would sell ads to local congregations. And the calendar would say, choose the church of your choice, or go to the church of your choice, or something like that. And of course, Church of Christ ministers would immediately use that as a sermon topic and talk about that's not the way you should approach it. And that's absolutely correct, by the way. We should not approach making the church fit us. We look to fit under God's will, and that's the order of operations in that deal. Well, to think about that, we have to understand who we are within, if you can imagine this, a calendar, and then around the outside, these squares of congregations. Who are we as a church? There are I don't know how many churches in Clarksville, Tennessee. Why choose this one? If we're going to choose this one, how do we continue to be the kind of church we are? Now, these may seem like almost redundant questions, but they are not. In fact, I struggle with how much I should preach this kind of lesson. In fact, I think sometimes I ought to preach it and teach it more. Because I'll ask questions in Bible class sometimes, or I'll ask questions of some of our younger members, and they don't always know the answer. And let me say, that's not picking on young people. I ask older people the same questions, and they don't have better answers. So sometimes it's good to go back and look at who we are. And the genesis for this lesson actually came from a bumper sticker I saw on a car in Clarksville. For something called... And I'm not trying to, I know nothing about any, before I say anything about, I know nothing about this group. I don't know one person that goes there. But it's Mosaic Church. Here's why that is hilarious. There is a parody video that I have played for you on this screen talking about interdenominational. I don't know if you remember that little phrase. It was called Church Hunters, and it was a comedy bit. And one of the things is this is something, 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 Mosaic Church was literally the parody explanation of what a non-denominational church is. And now in Clarksville, Tennessee, yes, there is indeed Mosaic Church. So what has happened is the world has gone crazy for non-denominationalism. In fact, that's what the video is making fun of, is the idea that a congregation is not just non-denominational. They're now interdenominational, right? They're trying to be more non-denominational. Well, there's a funny thing about that. We are the OG non-denominational church. I mean, by 150 years. This is something that has taken place in the last 50 years or so. This is from something called Christianity.com. At least it's pulling up there. And I found one description that said... non-denominational churches started in the late 20th century. And I'm like, no, not late and not the right century. And we'll back up and talk about dates in just a moment. But this is from Christianity.com. This is interesting. It said in 1990, there were only 200,000, that's not churches, that's people, 200,000 people in this country identified as going to a non-denominational church. 200,000. 1990 is not that long ago for some of us. Look at it now. 8 million in 2008. These numbers are really out of date by 14 years. But it increased from 200,000 to 8 million. So this is a thing. The religious world has changed. The sermons that I heard, that forgive the Lehues, that Jim Lehue heard, that old Dave Brown heard, some of us a little more long in the tooth, the sermons we heard, the religious world we were brought up in, the things that were big deals to be preached about are not really the same things that the next generation will fight. Okay? I would hear sermons like, you can't show me where the word Presbyterian or Baptist is in the Bible, and if you can't find it in the Bible, you don't need to be it. Well, guess what? They've run the game on that. Right? There's a comedian named Tim Hawkins. I almost played some of these things for you, and I just thought it would be a little too much. Tim Hawkins is a Christian comedian, and if you look him up, you can look it up on YouTube. He describes what non-denominational is. He says, non-denominational, you're just a Baptist church with a cool website. And that's basically the idea. These groups, they see the problems of being associated with being Church of Christ or being Presbyterian or being Baptist or being Methodist. So they've just done away with it, and really they've landed on our ground. Right? We're the people who say we're Christians alone. We only want to be called Christians. Well, in a weird kind of way and for different reasons, they've landed on the same kind of ground. So let's talk about this. And just real quickly, this is a print screen from just Googling history of non-denominational churches. And it gets it pretty good. Now, of course, you're Googling something on the internet. It's not always the textbook answer. But it at least shows some opinion. Non-denominational Christianity first arose in the 18th century through the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. I think really he meant to say 19th century. 19th is the 1800s, but we'll give the writer the benefit of the doubt. With followers organizing themselves simply as Christians and disciples of Christ. Congregations of this tradition of non-denominational Christianity often refer to themselves as churches of Christ. That is correct. Early 1800s, not late 1900s, is when it became cool to be non-denominational. But the idea was not to be non-denominational to trick anybody into coming there because they didn't know what they believed. I assure you, people who went to churches where Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell were knew full well what they believed on subjects. The idea was to do away with anything that would divide. And this is the key. If I'm known by one name and my neighbor is known by another and my other neighbor is known by another, can we be unified in Christ? Just on the fact that we can't even call ourselves the same thing, much less agree on the same faith, makes it impossible. So I want to talk about who we are. And we're going to go to Joshua chapter 23 and 24 here in just a minute, because that's what Joshua does there. He tells the people where they've been and who they are. We need to know who we are. This is a timeline of events in this history. And there were things that happened before 1801. Please don't get me wrong, but I'm just cherry-picking out some of the main things. 1801, Barton Stone was a preacher in Bourbon County, Kentucky, held something called the Cane Ridge Revival. 20,000 people in 1801 in rural Kentucky is a bunch of people. Came to this revival. 1804, some of the events that led from this, Stone was accused by his, Stone was a Presbyterian. The government of the Presbyterian Church decided he was out of sorts with what they believed, and they were going to kick him out. Well, Stone kind of got ahead of the posse on that and left. And he wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. For those of you who have been with this congregation, you've heard that before. I've printed it out several times. It's been in several lessons. Come along to 1807, a man named Thomas Campbell comes to America. Thomas Campbell came from Scotland. Now, what you see before me is how he would have described himself. You will see that that's more than the words Christian. This is the way Thomas Campbell described himself. He was an old light, anti-burgher, seceder, Presbyterian. Here was the problem. If he wanted to offer the Lord's Supper to someone who was not an anti-burger or who was not a seceder, even though they were Presbyterian, even though they might be Old Light, he was kicked out of the anti-burger Old Light Presbyterian church for offering the Lord's Supper to other Presbyterians. And I'm not making that up. This was the state of denominationalism in this country. But this country was different. Right? We have the First Amendment. There will be no establishment or limit on the exercise of religion. That was very new. We don't have time to go into that. Go look up the history of national religions from about 1500 to 1700. It'll scare you to death. So when we get to this point, Thomas Campbell comes to America, and he is so disgusted with what he sees as this religious division that he writes something called the Declaration and Address. It is not a mistake that that sounds a lot like the Declaration of Independence. It took some of the same themes. So Campbell and Stone come along, and they do what they do. 1812, Thomas Campbell's son, Alexander Campbell, and his family are immersed. This was a big deal. And I'm skipping over a lot, so just bear with me. 1849, Campbell became the president of something called the American Christian Missionary Society. That caused a split. You essentially had you had 50 years of people believing the same thing, doing the same thing. They introduced a society, an institution into things, and that split the church. 1906, officially separated Christian churches and churches of Christ. At one time, all these groups would have been known as either Christian churches or Disciples of Christ, okay? The non-denominational name, the non-name, the name that was not a name, was Church of Christ or Church of God. It did not represent a creed. It did not represent a man. It did not represent any kind of Christian system. It simply said the body of Christ belongs to Christ. If we've been baptized into Christ, we're Christians. If we're Christians, whose church are we in? We're in Christ's church. So if 1849, the American Missionary Society was the issue, 1906, instrumental music. This was the big separator between Christian churches and Church of Christ. The Church of Christ in Ashland City, where Scott Ford's granddaddy used to go, I've got the document somewhere. It was about 10 years later before that congregation changed from being a Christian church to being a Church of Christ. These things they don't snap their fingers and happen one at a time. So that occurred in our own backyard. And then we get along to the 1950s and 60s and the division between the institutional and non-institutional churches. Some of what we've been studying on Sunday morning has been about these issues. Why do we care? Does it matter? Yes, it matters. Because we've talked about some dates. Now let's talk about some reasons. Because the reasons are what really matter. What these people were doing is they were throwing away denominational architecture. You know who Martin Luther is, right? Martin Luther left the Roman Catholic Church, started what is known as Protestantism. Well, you get to America and you have people who have English Bibles, you have people who are free of Roman Catholicism, they're free of a state church. They can take just the Bible and read it and do it. That sounds like it's simple, but it was a new and breathtaking adventure. For years and years and years, people have been told what the Bible would say. There's a story of a man named William Ammond who heard preaching from a man named Walter Scott. And for years, he had read his Bible and read Acts chapter 2 and said, I will be baptized the moment I can find a man who will let me decide to be a Christian. Because Calvinism teaches and taught that you cannot choose to become a Christian. You cannot have faith. You cannot enter into salvation. You cannot choose to be baptized. It says that God chooses you. And this man longed to find, he's reading the scriptures, it looks to him like he can choose. He has faith. He wants to be a Christian. He wants to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he struggles with it. Until a man comes along and says, the promise of God in Acts chapter 2 meant what it said then, and it means it now. And if anyone wants to be saved, come forward and be baptized. And he did. So why are we looking at these things? Look at Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. Joshua 24, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Most of you know, if you know of Joshua chapter 24, you know so because of the verse that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the lead up to this. What Joshua is doing is he is reminding the people of what they've been through, because what people have been through make a difference to who they are now. So let's just read this list of things that Joshua tells the people of Israel that they have gone through. Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, summoned the elders, the heads of the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." So you see, he's telling them the story of how they got where they are. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." So what's Joshua saying? You need to understand these things because you're entering into a land and you're going to be asked to do things that are built on this history. In the same way, if we want to be a church that's founded only on the Scriptures, has no creed, and simply does what God asks us to do and does not add to or take from it, we need to know how we got to be that. Because if you don't know that it matters, guess what will perish from the earth? Churches that do those things. God finishes his discussion with Joshua and the people of Israel beginning in verse 13. Joshua 24, 13. "I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know how many people are going back into denominationalism? It happens. It happens a lot. Do you know why? Because I'm afraid that preachers don't tell people where they came from. And they don't impress upon them how important it is to be the kind of Christians we are and the kind of churches that we are. Who are we serving? Am I deciding that the church serves me? Am I looking out and I saying, I'm going to find a church that fits my needs? Or do I look and say, what does God want? What pleases the Lord? What can I show a book, chapter, and verse for? These people with all these dates, and I realize for those of you who aren't history-type people, that can be terribly boring. It's fascinating to me. I could talk about it for hours. Just come on by. I'll have you sleep in no time. But here's the thing. What those people became because of their circumstances were people who treasured their Bibles. Treasured their Bibles. They became people of the book. Have you heard that phrase? I know I have. I don't know what the line on that is, but when I was growing up, if somebody had a Bible question, they would ask any member of a Church of Christ. We were known as the people of the book, the people who knew. Do you know why? We don't rely on a creed. We don't rely on a denominational architecture. We don't rely on anybody to tell us what we believe. We don't. We simply read the Bible and do what it says, and that's what we believe. That makes us different. It also makes us highly reliant on knowing the Scriptures. Knowing the Scriptures. Not the preacher knowing the Scriptures, Not the elders knowing the scriptures, not the deacons knowing the scriptures, every member of the church. There are three verses, there are more than three, but there are three verses that these men relied on almost exclusively. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If you don't know already what this says, you're probably thinking, that sounds familiar to me. It is. You've heard many a sermon that includes it. By the way, this verse is not only a big deal to members within Churches of Christ. Almost any Protestant denomination uses this verse. Luther himself was big on it. Even it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Here's the verse, and I'll tell you why it matters. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, here's the way that Calvin and Luther would have meant it. The Scriptures have authority, not the Pope. The Scriptures have authority, not the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Scriptures have authority, not the Synod of Kentucky. The Scriptures have authority, not any denominational architecture, not any creed of man. There is only one thing that is inspired and true, and that is the Bible, the Word of Jehovah God, period. By definition, anything else is written by man and is therefore fallible. If it's fallible, should I trust it as the way to heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you go get a chance to read the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, and it's not long, what they did is they said, we have relied too long on creeds. We want to release the church to the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, you might think to yourself, my friend's non-denominational church, they don't have a creed. They have a creed. Almost without a doubt, there is a tab on their website that says, what we believe. When you read it, you may not know what you're reading there is a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but in some way, shape, form, or fashion, it is. When they talk about what they believe in the Trinity and what they believe about grace and salvation, that's what those things are. Those things are not Scripture. And if they are not Scripture, what place do they have in the Church of Jesus Christ? None. They have no authority whatsoever. The inspired Word of God does. So how should we behave? How should we operate as Christians? How should we look at the Bible? How should we operate our churches? We should do so as the oracles of God. This is 1 Peter 4:11. I'm going to read for you verse 10 to start with, but this is the oracles of God phrase is in 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. When you hear the phrase, don't add to or take away from the word of God, A, that's Deuteronomy 4:2, it's the word of God. When you hear the human phrase, we speak where the scriptures speak and we're silent where the Bible's silent, what that is saying is, we're only going to say the things God says. Guys, that makes us very unique. We're only going to do what we see God say to do. Women preachers, instrumental music, giving to institutions. If you can't find it in the scriptures, we're not going to do it. That starts with this idea that you either add to it or take away from, and that you speak as the oracles of God. You ever heard the phrase, we're going to call Bible things in Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways? That's where that comes from. If your friend asks you why you don't have a band, what would you say? Well, preachers is old. He don't like it, I guess. Thinks it's funny they got a smoke machine. I don't really think it's funny. The truth of the matter is, I can't find it in the scriptures. If I can't find it in the scriptures, It's not speaking as the oracles of God. If I can't find it in the scriptures, I can't find inspired, God-given authority for it. That is a whole lot different than it's just the way our old parents have always done it. Right? It's just a tradition within Churches of Christ that they don't do it. That is not true at all. It may be a tradition now that time has built up. We don't do it because we can't find scripture for it. One last verse. This is not the last point. Last verse. John 17, 20 through 21. Two competing ideas guided these people. Finding the truth of scriptures, restoring the ancient faith, worship, and practice to the church. Restoring the ancient faith, worship, and practice to the church. That was one element in these men's idea. The other was unifying the church, getting rid of anything that divides. And this was the verse they used to talk about all the time, as well they should, Jesus in John 17. John 17, Jesus knows he's about to be crucified. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's told Judas to go do what he's got to do. And then Jesus prays. If you're in John 17, the beginning of the chapter may have a heading something like Christ's high priestly prayer or Christ's prayer to God, something along those lines. Christ prays for his apostles, those that have been given to him first. And then he turns from the 11 at this point to you and I. He turns from praying for the apostles for praying for you and I. Look at verse 20 of John 17. What does it say? It says, I do not ask for these only. So here, these only are the apostles, the men he's with washing their feet. I don't pray for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay? So that's us. The word that we have of the scriptures, the New Testament, the word of God, they are the things on which we find the story of Jesus Christ, and we put our faith in that. That they, these people that have faith in their word, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's a pretty heavy thing. Jesus is literally saying division within Christians makes the world guess. Division within the Christian church makes people not want to become Christian. Not believe in Jesus Christ. What a shame it is that we can't all be called by the same name and do the same things. Imagine the power if every Christian group in Clarksville, Tennessee met in, let's say, three places. Let's say there were a congregation here and there were a congregation up on 41A somewhere and there were a congregation out on toward the mall and maybe somewhere out in Sango. Let's say four places. How many Christians would that be in each place? 5,000, 8,000? Every person that proclaims Christ in Clarksville, Tennessee. You imagine churches that big, all unified, all preaching and doing and saying the same thing, all just known as the church at Clarksville, the church of downtown, the church at 41A, the church at the mall, the church at Sango. That's all we were called. All we were called were Christians. Everybody thought and did the same thing. How many people would we baptize in that circumstance? How many people could stand back and go, you Christians can't even agree on one thing. You can't even agree on the name you're called. You can't agree on whether you baptize people, infants or adults. What if we did? What if we spoke as the oracles of God? What if we use the Bible alone because it alone is inspired? And what if we were one? It might convert the world. Let me read that last phrase to you again, of 21. They also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Christian unity produces faith in Jesus Christ. So what do we do about it? It's one thing, Preacher Man, to imagine four churches in Clarksville. How do we accomplish it? We do everything we can do to meet that goal. We're never going to practice anything we can't find in the Scripture because we can't agree on it. right? If David wants to have a harp and Tom wants to have a piano, how do we decide that issue? You can't. You can't because we don't have any instruction for it. We just studied in our Sunday morning Bible class about a Christmas program. How do we do that? Where are the instructions in the New Testament for what we have in a Christmas program? You can't find it. So you know what you're going to have over that issue? Division. But I can show you the two ceremonies that are in the Scriptures. I can show you where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. I can tell you where Peter and all the apostles said we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. On that we can agree. Can we agree that the name Christian is in the Bible? We can. Can we agree that Church of God, Church of the City, Church of Christ, that those things are scriptural? We can. Can we speak as God speaks and do those things and be unified in those things? Yes. And to do anything else, we must not do. I'll leave you with some words from Thomas Campbell's declaration and address. Remember, this is well over 200 years ago now. Tired and sick of the bitter jarrings and janglings of a party spirit, we would desire to be at rest. And were it possible, we would also desire to adopt and recommend such measures that would give rest to our brethren throughout all the churches, as would restore unity, peace, and purity to the whole church of God. Nothing ought to be inculcated on Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. Nor ought anything to be admitted as a divine obligation in their church constitution and management, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or by approved precedent. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's who we are. That's how we got here. Do I know I'm a Christian? Yes. How do I know I'm a Christian? I can show you book, chapter, and verse for it. Do we do what pleases God? Yes. Now listen, we have to have some humility here. There almost certainly is some element of our worship or our practice that we're getting wrong in some way, that we misunderstand in some way. That's almost a certainty. But I will assure you of this, we are certainly trying to not do that. And we are trying to do the will of God as best we can. And we don't do anything in our worship service, we can't show you a book, chapter, and verse for. Young people, as you move to new towns, as you take new jobs, as you move away from mom and dad, whatever you do, when you're out there deciding what group of Christians you will join, ask yourself this, can I find book, chapter, and verse for everything they do in the worship service? If you can't, you're engaging in dividing the body of Christ. You're outside of the Word of God, and you have no authority for what you're doing. I caution you to stop and ask yourself, do I know this pleases God? If the answer is no, find a congregation that does what pleases God, and then join in and do the things that work for unity in that local church and in the church universal. That's our lesson. I hope it's been beneficial to you. I struggle to get these concepts across without preaching about them all the time. It comes down to this. Read the bulletin if you don't mind. Am I looking to please God? That's the question. Am I seeking to please God? If I look at the Bible and I say, these are the things that please God, I will find them and do them. You can do them. Certainly, we're going to have small disagreements here or there. Certainly, we're going to get things right or wrong here or there. But we're going to seek to do what is right before God. You know what I can tell you is right before God? Believing in His Son, Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, resurrected from the dead, alive at the right hand of God. I don't have to tell you anything about becoming a Christian because the Bible so plainly tells us. Why tarriest thou, Acts 22:16? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on His name. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who believeth not will be damned. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. And Peter went on to warn them about other things and said, save yourself from this crooked generation. Do so tonight. If you're not a Christian, come forward tonight. Confess Christ as Christ, Son of God and Lord, and be baptized, and you can walk out of here knowing that you have pleased God today. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and we sing.